If you have a Bible, would you turn to Psalm 139 this morning? Psalm 139. We're continuing our time in this series on Psalms, and this one is called The Lord is My Creator. Psalm 139. You can scan the QR code to get there if you use an electronic device. We've got ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles. Slip a hand up if you need one. They'll get one in your hands. Thanks for being here this morning, and those joining us online, and those in Kindred this morning. Everybody ready for the storm? Yeah. Yeah. Ready or not, right? In this particular psalm, and you might be familiar with the psalm, this is one of the more popular ones, but in this particular psalm, there are four primary messages or four primary sections. And the first message or the section that we'll look at first centers on God's knowledge and that every aspect of his life, meaning David's life, was searched out, known and controlled by God. He then realized it was impossible to escape from God. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how fast that he would go, because God is everywhere. He then surmises that God's plan and control over him started with him when he was created in the secret place, or as we might know, as in his mother's womb. And finally, because of these truths of who God is, he invites God's examination of his heart. This entire psalm will lead us to verses 23 and 24, which is where he lands, which is where there's tremendous application for us. David will show us in Psalm 139 that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, he's all-present, and he's all-good. All four are called non-communicable attributes, meaning they are out of reach and impossible for us to attain to the fullest. So here we go, if you're following along, verses 1 through 6, the omniscience or the unlimited knowledge of God, verses 1 through 6. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. We'll just start with the first couple of verses. So in verse 1, there is this indication that what David was saying and experiencing was God's knowledge came as if it had scoured every single detail of his life. And therefore, he's saying, God, you know me so intimately. There's nothing left that's unknown to you. And God's knowledge of us is this relational kind of knowledge. The idea behind the word know is this divine discernment, to know intimately, to know experientially. You know me. You know when. You know completely, he's saying. The Lord knows every move. Every move. Whether we sit or we stand. And that's called a mirism, suggesting full knowledge of everything between two extremes. He knows fully our daily whereabouts. Verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. He knows our full day activities. God's omniscience is evident in his knowledge of every move and all of our whereabouts. But it's even more evident in verses 4 through 6. Look at this. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. He knows every word you're going to speak before it's even on your tongue, before it's even in your head, before it's ever delivered. God's knowledge is not accumulated over time. His knowledge does not decrease, nor can his knowledge increase. He possesses all eternal knowledge. A.W. Tozer says it like this. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. What an amazing truth. People who think highly of themselves or their level of knowledge will say things like this: I have forgotten more than you'll ever know. Because it's Palm Sunday, the initiation of Holy Week, we can see in the Palm Sunday account God's full omniscience on display. The account is absolutely amazing. While roughly 18 miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus knew that a colt would be at a specific location, ready and waiting for the disciples to go and retrieve. The only way Jesus could have known this truth with such precision is divine omniscience. How must the disciples have felt when Jesus had told them everything that would happen before any of it came to be? How searching must it have been when they had to think, if he has omniscient knowledge, eternal knowledge, what does he know about me in my life? For believers, this should be a source of great comfort, because we know that Christ loves us and we know that Christ died for us, knowing all the sinful realities of who we are. But for the unbeliever, nothing should be more dreadful than to think that Christ knows all there is to know about them, and yet they have not received him. God's omniscience invites us to a deeper faith. It invites us to greater trust. But complete knowledge of every thought, every breath, every action, as well as complete knowledge of every second and minute and day and year, invites us to loosen our grip on life, to stop trying to control every situation and every person, to recognize our manipulating tendencies, to turn our anxious heart and sleepless nights over to him, knowing and believing he is fully aware and control of every single detail. Whatever his purpose for us might be, it is secure in him. There is nothing he does not know. Every detail of the past, every detail of the present, every detail of the future is known by him. Secondly, he moves on the omnipresence of God, or the unlimited presence of God, beginning in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Simply to ask, where is God? These are obviously rhetorical questions. He's not asking questions to get information. He's using the questions to kind of make a statement. In some ways, we can comprehend God's omniscience. We can comprehend his knowledge, and I'll get to that. In some ways, we can comprehend his omnipotence, his power that we'll get to in a second, simply by understanding knowledge and strength. We can grasp those two concepts. We know people who are more knowledgeable than us, and people who are more powerful than us. And so we can kind of somewhat get our minds and our heads around the idea of knowledge and power, but not this particular attribute. His omnipresence is impossible to grasp because we have no baseline. We have nothing to compare it to. There's no scale to start with. We get knowledge and power, but to be everyone, everywhere, all at one time is mind-blowing. There are times in Scripture when we read about God's localized presence. For example, when the children of Israel were brought up out of captivity, out of Egypt, he was in the pillar of fire or the cloud that would lead them, right? Or we read about God being very present in the temple. So while we see examples of God's localized presence, the means by which he manifested himself cannot contain him. Just because he was in the pillar of fire or in the cloud, and there's this sense felt of presence, doesn't mean that he wasn't everywhere, and so on. So David begins with this question, where can I go to get away from God? A follow-up question might be, why would anyone ever want to get away from God? And the answer is, it depends on how you're living. For a person who desires to live for God, They want and they long for the presence of God in their life. But for a person who is not living for God and who wants to live their life according to their own ways, they want to hide from God. Sin, or this pattern of sin, leads us away from God, and it takes us into hiding. That started way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. You remember, when they sinned, they hid from God. Or you might remember Jonah. Man, he hopped a boat and he wanted to get as far away from the presence of God as he possibly could. You would think a prophet of God would know better. Our attempt to hide from God is like a child who closes their eyes and they cover their eyes. We don't know for sure exactly what happens, whether they think they disappear or everyone else around them disappears. But it's this idea of hiding. Sin or no sin, God's presence is unchanged. In most states, it's a policy in the colder months that if you serve in any capacity of law enforcement, that if you're driving along and you see a stranded car along the side of the road or the highway, that you would stop and that you would check on it. It was wintertime in Montana at 3 o'clock in the morning, and a state trooper was out and he noticed a car that was on the side of the road. And so, like he's supposed to do, he put on his lights, he pulled over and he went to check on it. When he got out of his car to go up to the other car that was stranded, he noticed that it was still running. And so he walked up to the window and he tried to look in, but it was all fogged over. So he took his flashlight and he kind of shined it in there and he tapped on the window to try to get the guy's attention. And he noticed that there was a guy sitting there passed out with an empty bottle of vodka on his lap. So he kept tapping and kept tapping. And finally the guy came to and he looked out and he saw the officer and he saw all the flashing lights behind him. And it scared him, so he thought, I got to get out of here. So he puts his foot on the gas, and he takes off. His back tires are just spinning, and he's going 10 miles an hour, 20 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour, and so on. And the officer thought, well, I'm just going to have a little bit of fun with this guy. So he pretends like he's running next to the car. And the guy's freaking out, and the officer's just right next to him. He keeps looking at him. So he speeds up, and now he's going 50 miles an hour, and the officer's like going really fast. And he yells at him. He says, pull over. And the guy pulls over. Can you imagine that night in the jailhouse? Trying to explain to the other jailmates that there's an officer who could run 50 miles an hour? The driver was trying everything in his power to flee from the presence of the state trooper, but only spinning his wheels. The way we are living always determines whether we will welcome the presence of God. It never determines the presence of God. When we think about the omnipresent attribute of God, it can be understood to say God is everywhere present in the totality of his being. We'll never fully understand this attribute because it is clearly demonstrated in Scripture. We accept it as truth. It's an aspect of God that no matter how hard you try and make sense of it, we will always fall short. We can never explain it. Every believer is the house of God. And we say, God is in this place, or God's presence is here. That is absolutely true. But the Scripture says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He does not dwell in a place. He does not dwell in buildings or in certain cities or nations or special places. The New Testament teaches us that he dwells in us. And the psalmist goes on, he says, death can't hide us from God. He says this, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. Meaning where the presence of God will be unfiltered, not only felt, but seen. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Death doesn't hide us from God. If I go to heaven, you are there, or if I go to the grave, you are there. The word for depths is the word sheol or grave. Sometimes it means even hell, but the ancient belief was that when you die and you go into the grave and you go into the ground, you're cut off from God. And David would say, that's not so. Even in the grave, you are there. He's on both sides of death. Distance can't hide us from God. Verse 9, he says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Distance can't hide us. 1969, we landed on the moon. Three of the astronauts that went on this trip, once they were there, They looked back at earth and they looked at the heavens and the glory of the heavens and they looked back at earth. And some of you will remember this, 1969. How many of you remember this happening in real time? Okay, you might remember this. I was 3 years old. I don't remember what I read about it. But in 1969, three astronauts of the ones who went to the moon looked back at earth and they opened the scriptures. And they read aloud from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And 1 billion people on earth heard it in real time as they declared the glory of the heavens. The next day, upwards of half of the population in the world heard it. It was a broadcast message for the world to know. Even if I go to the moon, 240,000 miles away, a 3-day journey by spacecraft, you are there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Darkness can't hide us from God. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. 11% of American adults are afraid of the dark. It's a greater percentage than those who are afraid of heights. We tend to feel more vulnerable in the dark. We can't see as far, can't see where we're going. We don't know who's watching us. What David is saying is even though you might feel more vulnerable in the dark because of limitations, God has no limitations in the dark. And then it kind of dawned on me, you can also apply this truth to emotional darkness. When you feel alone or unseen, God is there. Even when seasons of life don't allow us to see beyond the reach of our hand because it feels so dark, we can trust that God is there with us. Thirdly, the omnipotence, the unlimited power of God, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Speaking to the absolute miracle of procreation and God's perfect timing. Whenever I hear a couple say, oh, we're gonna do this and we're gonna do that, I'm gonna get this job and get that job, we're gonna live here, we're gonna live there, and then we're gonna have kids. Lori and I said that. It's up to God in heaven to decide the day and the hour. He's not there to show us up, but however, he is the one who creates every human life. He is the one who is intricately involved in the nth degree of knitting us together. He is the one who uniquely designs us. He's the one who gives us our personality, our spiritual giftedness, our talents, our strengths, our limitations, and even our quirkiness. This verse not only points to God's omnipotent involvement in his perfect design of us every step of the way, it also points to God's omnipotent involvement starting at conception. God's familiarity of life in the womb points to life in the womb. Not the existence of an insignificant blob only to be determined by humanity when it becomes a life, but a miraculous formation of human life from conception. All attention in these few verses point to God and the created. The scripture teaches us to value life, starting in Genesis with God's creation of Adam and Eve when he created them in his own image. All human life is in God's hand. Whether in the womb or outside of the womb, he is the creator and the sustainer of all life. The Bible contains numerous references to the unborn. Each time the Bible speaks of the unborn, there is a reference to an actual person, a living human being already in existence. These scriptures indicate that God considers unborn to be people. Jeremiah 1 says this, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Verse 14, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. The human body is the most complex and unique organism in the world, and that complexity and uniqueness speaks volumes to the mind of the Creator. Every aspect of the body, down to the tiniest microscopic cell, reveals that it is fearfully and wonderfully made. The human brain is also an amazing organ, fearfully and wonderfully made. It has the ability to learn and to reason and to control so many automatic functions of the body, such as heart rate and blood pressure and breathing, and to maintain the balance, to walk, to run, to stand, to sit, all while concentrating on so many other things at one time. Computers can outdo the human brain in raw calculating power, but are far from reasoning like the human brain. The brain has the ability to adapt. In an experiment, they had these glasses that they put on some adults, and it flipped the world upside down, these particular glasses. But it was the brain that was able, even with the glasses on, to turn it back upside right. When others were blindfolded for periods of time, the vision center of the brain soon began to be used for other functions. An example is the hole in the septum between the two ventricles in the heart of a newborn infant. This hole closes up exactly at the right time during the birth process to allow for oxygenation of the blood from the lungs, which does not occur while the baby is in the womb and is receiving oxygen through the umbilical cord. God's amazing design and intimate involvement are evidenced in every human life. The secret place. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is the God of life and death. All the days for my life. Whether it was Lori's niece who only lived 20 and a half months and died from SIDS, or maybe it's an 85-year-old or someone at 100 years old, every day of life is ordained by you, God. Our finite minds cannot make sense of God's infinite knowledge and plans. It makes total sense that we are troubled when we try and see life from a finite perspective. There are times in this life when we consider life and death that make complete sense. And during those seasons, it's much easier to expect it and accept it and move on. But then there are those times in this life when the abrupt shortness of life makes absolutely no sense to us. And during times like that, where else can we turn but to the knowledge and the power of God? Because it's in his knowledge that he ordained our days. And in his power, he sustains those exact number of days. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You may not be familiar with this next one, this next attribute, the omnibenevolence or the unlimited goodness of God, verses 19 through 24. If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He begins by addressing the faceless, distant people and groups. Those wicked, evil people. I hate those evildoers. It's a statement of generality. But God's omnibenevolence shows up in his protection from those wicked and bloodthirsty evildoers, his goodness. But his benevolence is also invited in a more personal, unfamiliar way when David invites his benevolent goodness and his willingness to search his heart. So God's benevolence isn't only in what he does for us, but it's also in what he does in us. Right after he implores God to slay the bloodthirsty wicked and expresses his own hatred for those who rebel against God, he shifts his attention to his own heart. David prayed for God to examine his heart and mind to peel back any layers of self-deception. In other words, are there things that I'm not seeing in my own life? Only then would David fully recognize the offenses that he should confess. It's one thing to spend our time pointing out a speck of dust in another person's eye while we have a log sticking out of our own eye. It's easy to spend our energy speaking poorly of others, criticizing their habits, their decision-making, their style, their personality, never inviting God to search our own heart, saying to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Search me, God, and show me if my anxiety comes from a lack of contentment. Show me if I'm not valuing people. People you created just the same way that you created me. Search my heart and show me if I'm still holding a grudge or if there's someone I'm still not forgiving. Search me and reveal to me if I find joy in gossiping about others. Search me and show me my own selfish motivations and idols of my heart. Search me and show me when my pride convinces me that I'm better or I can do it better. Search me and show me the source of my disappointment." Jeremiah 17, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" This is what he writes. "But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." So David concludes this psalm by placing himself before God as someone who wants to be actively known and seen. Let me leave you with this one thing, and I think you'll see all four of the points or the attributes that we talked about this morning. In Isaiah 40, 28 through 29, it says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, omnipresence. The creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding, omniscience, no one can fathom. He gives strength, omnipotence, to the weary and increases the power of the weak, omnibenevolence." God, thank you for your attributes, and thank you, Lord, that we can depend on you, and that we can turn to you, and that we can rely on you. And these attributes, Lord, just remind us of who we are. And I love how the psalmist at the very end brings it home, is to say all these amazing attributes of who you are, God. But in the end, he says, with all of that in mind, would you search my heart? Would you show if there's any wicked way in me? Would you show me that if there's anything in me that I need to deal with, that I need to confess, that I need to repent of, that I need to turn away from? This amazing permission, this invitation to you, God. And maybe, God, even as we continue in worship, as we ponder the words of the songs that we will sing, maybe that would be an invitation of ours to do a deep work in us, in Jesus' name.